We'll be in the book of Daniel back and forth all morning, the first four chapters especially. Glad you're here. Just so thankful for some of the good news we've heard already this morning. So thankful for the news about Steve's mom. It's just so great to hear. Thank you for your prayers. Continue to remember her. We're going to think about the idea this morning of being godly in the middle of Babylon. And what I want us to do is start by talking about Babylon, that ancient empire. In 605 BC, a man named Nebuchadnezzar became king in Babylon. He became king after his father, Nabopolassar, died. Under his leadership, Babylon became the empire. They were the mightiest, and they were practically unstoppable at that time. As Daniel would say, they became that head of gold. And he said that in talking to Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream and he sees this statue, and it's made up of these different types of material. And he goes and Daniel interprets it for him, and he tells him, "You, O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold." And Babylon, they truly were. Look in verse 37. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." All of that power, all of that might, the right to rule. But it was by God's power that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar forgot. He forgot who it was who had granted him the power. Turn over to chapter 4. As we see, he's walking out on about the royal palace of Babylon, and he begins to look and see all that's been accomplished. And he forgets that it was God who blessed him with it. Verse 30. "The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" Oh man, bad idea. God has to remind him who it was. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar is going to be struck. He'll basically live like an animal for a time. But notice how he words that. "I have built my mighty power, my majesty." When man forgets God, man suffers. Always. Look at verse 31. "While the word was still in the king's mouth," he hadn't even finished saying it yet, "a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." There are a lot of good lessons in the book of Daniel. I would suggest to you that verse 32, the end, may perhaps be the most powerful lesson in the whole book. Don't forget that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Don't forget who's in charge. Power comes, rulers come, and rulers go, but God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, I appreciate Brian praying for our nation. I love this nation. I do. I love the fact that I'm not worried about somebody walking in with a shotgun through those doors. I'm really not. It doesn't really cross my mind. I'm thankful for the freedom we have, but I'm also concerned. I'm concerned that we live in a nation that is quickly forgetting all about God. And I'm concerned that even among our leaders, they look to themselves for the answer instead of to God's word for the answer. That will never work. It never has. Psalm 9:17. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." We don't want that to be us. Let's think about these warnings that's given and be reminded who's in power. Let's talk a little more about Babylon before we get into the main point of our lesson. The worship and the morality in Babylon was bad, to say the least. They worshipped all kinds of false gods. Many, many. And God hated them, hated their false gods, hated their actions, the idols that they worshipped. Isaiah 21 verse 9, "Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground." They were garbage in his sight. And these people that he had given life to, and he had given blessing and strength, they would worship these things that had been carved out of stone and wood. It made him sick. He's always hated it. We can go back to Deuteronomy and see how much God hates those things. And yet in Babylon, they were worshipped. Jeremiah tells us it was a place filled with sin and wickedness. This is verse 12 of Jeremiah 25. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. I know the sins that they're committing. I'm using them right now, God says, but the time will come when I'll pass judgment on them as well. Sin is glorified in Babylon. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51. Let's read this one together. Jeremiah 51, we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Again, thinking about the kind of nation Babylon was. Jeremiah 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon had an opportunity to glorify God and to do much good, but they didn't. They served themselves, they did what they wanted, and now the recompense is coming for that. Some of the things that history tells us, the Greek historian Herodotus writes about sacred prostitution that was performed in Babylon. And another historian, a Roman, Curtius Rufus, says of Babylon, the moral corruption there is unparalleled. In the book of Revelation, this is Revelation 17, you get this image. On her forehead, a name was written. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. That's the description given. Now, I know it's not talking about literal Babylon there. I take it to mean Rome. Some take it to mean Jerusalem. But don't miss the point. Who does he use to describe the wickedness in that place? He goes back to Babylon. He uses Babylon to describe the wickedness, the excess, the sin there. Let's compare that to our society today. I don't believe there's anybody, I don't know of anybody who worships Marduk in this country, in this state. I don't know of anybody who worships Ishtar. But I do believe we worship false gods. I believe we do that far more than we might think that we do. We worship ourselves a lot of times. I think that's probably one of the big ones. We worship others. We set up humans as idols. We worship wealth. We worship popularity. All of these things. We might never say, oh, I don't build an altar to that. But I do. It's easy to get caught up in. I believe the biggest religion in America that nobody knows about is humanism. You know what humanism is? It's a definition for you from dictionary.com. Variety of ethic theory practice emphasizes reason, scientific theory, and human fulfillment in the natural world, and often rejects the importance of a belief in God. Now let's put it another way. Another way we could say that is, what man wants is promoted. What God wants is rejected, especially if it conflicts with what man wants. That's what humanism is, and a lot of people do it. That's what a lot of people serve. I think there are a lot of Christians who get caught up in humanism too. Anytime we start valuing our opinion rather than God's word, we're falling into that. I'll give you an example. What if I were to say, you know, my marriage just isn't giving me what I feel I need anymore. So I'm going to divorce and find somebody else. Because after all, God would want me to be happy. That's humanism. That is me saying God's most important goal, the thing He wants most in this world, is for me to be happy doing whatever I want to do. That is not what His Word teaches about marriage. Yet I'm afraid that comes up more and more. Man wants to do what makes him happy. Did you know that God's goal is not for me to be happy doing whatever I want to do in this life? It's not His goal. His goal is for me to be holy. That's what He wants. He wants you and me to be holy like He is holy. That's what He gave His Son for. That's what He expects of us. Let's read together in 1 Peter 1:13. I have it up here for you. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's what He wants. And that's what He expects of His children. That should be my goal. Our society doesn't agree, does it? Let's just be honest. Our society does what it wants. Sin is glorified. It's accepted and also glorified in our world today. Our society applauds homosexuality, even though God has clearly condemned it. Romans 1, verses 26 through 28, one of the clearest descriptions of homosexuality in the Bible. It is condemned. It should break my heart that people are caught up in this sin. I know that sin is being mentioned there and focused on, but guys, that sin does the same thing that any other unrepented of sin does. It separates me from God. We get focused to that one, and I think the reason we do is because it's so prominent in the world today. Any sin that's not removed will condemn my soul. And it ought to break my heart when people I know and love are caught up in this. I don't need to look down my nose at them and be hateful. I need to teach them and do everything I can to get them to repent of it. Because their soul's on the line. Brian mentioned in his prayer, our society calls abortion a woman's right to choose. God considers the killing of an unborn child to be murder. Turn to Exodus 21. I wasn't going to spend much time on this. I do want you to see this verse, though. You may never have seen it. You may have never thought about it before. Society says that before a child's born, it's basically it's a mass of foreign tissue. That is never the way God has considered unborn children. I just want you to see the rights under the law of Moses that a child had before he was even born. Chapter 21, look at verse 22. If two men fight, or if men are fighting, and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's, as the woman's husband imposes upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. But look at verse 23. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The life for life is the part I want to see. If that baby was harmed, the one responsible for it could be put to death. Now the reason behind that is because that baby is a person. And God respected and saw that child as a living being before it was even born. We need to see it that way too. Let's make sure we do this. This isn't about politics. It isn't about any of that. Guys, when you and I lose the compassion for another human being, where do we go from there? If I don't appreciate and love that little soul, I'm going downhill from there. This is something we need to consider, these things. Sex before marriage is considered normal, even though God clearly condemns the sin of fornication. This is our society versus God. We chase after what man wants. We ignore what God wants. We live in a world that's morality is strikingly similar to Babylon. So the question I want for us to look at this morning and the rest of our time is, what do we do? How do we, as people living in a modern day Babylon, how do we prosper? And I don't mean physically. How do we serve the Lord? How do we do what He wants us to do? How do we serve the Lord in Babylon? Thankfully, we don't have to guess. This is one of those things we have an example. Somebody's already done it for us, right? We already read about it. Daniel. Go ahead and turn back there. Turn to chapter 1 this time. A reminder of Daniel. He was among the princes of Judah, among those young noblemen taken. If you remember, Babylon basically does at least three waves of captives when they came in and took Jerusalem. At first, they just in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, they take the best and brightest. They take the good-looking ones, the ones with all talent, with all skill. Daniel was among them, so he's taken first. They come back in 597 B.C. and then again in 586 B.C. But Daniel was among that first group there. You have a child of Judah who now finds himself in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. When you talk about a shock to the system, he is there and he's surrounded by all of these things. But Daniel, we notice, he doesn't just survive. He does well in Babylon. I told you, chapter 1. Turn to chapter 2 for just a second. Look at verse 48. Just want to see the description here. Chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. He didn't just get by. He did well in Babylon. How do we do well? Surrounded by the things of Babylon. Let's look at what Daniel did. He had unwavering trust in his God. Absolutely trusted in Jehovah completely. Do I? Do you? I know we say we do, and I know we sing we do. Do we really trust him when it comes down? Or do we trust him when everything's good? But then when trouble comes, oh man, I start looking at all these other, I start reading the internet to find my answers. And I start asking ungodly people, do I trust him like I should? David saying of God, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. If I trust him like I should, he will be a shield that protects me. David, again, singing Psalm 9. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. They seek you. You will be there with them, Lord. I know you will. I trust that you will. Do you believe God's capable of keeping his promises? Both the blessings and the wrath. Now, both of those are promises. Daniel absolutely trusted it. Let's stay in 2. I was going to go to chapter 1. Stay in chapter 2. Look in verse 13. When Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar is a wicked man, but he's also a wise man. He surrounded himself by a bunch of advisors. And he's had a dream and wants them to tell him what the interpretation of the dream is. So the advisors come to him and say, well, sure, king, we'll be glad to do it. Tell us what your dream is, and then we'll tell you what it means. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's no fool. He says, oh, no, you tell me the dream I had, and then you tell me what it means. He knows. If these turkeys can't do that, they're a bunch of liars. What good are they? But he promises great riches to the one who can tell him his dream and reveal its meaning to him. Look at verse 13. Well, they can't do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have a whole lot of patience for that. Verse 13, the decree went out. They began killing the wise men. After all, what good are a bunch of wise men if they can't give you the answers, right? So he puts them to death. And they're coming for Daniel and his companions. Now look at verse 17. Daniel finds out about it. He went to his house. He made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they might seek the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He gets together with other faithful people at his house, and they don't say, oh, guys, we got to come up with something. What are we going to do? God knows the answer. We know he knows the answer. Let's go to him and seek him for the answer. And they do that, and God grants it to Daniel to understand this vision and give the telling thereof. Do I immediately go to God when trouble comes? Do I mess around and try to do it myself? Or do I go to him? Do I get with godly people who love him and seek him together? That's what Daniel did. Daniel made the decision to be godly. Now go to chapter 1. He was in a strange place, surrounded by strange and wicked people. It would be tempting to just act just like them, right? Just go along to get along. I mean, after all, we're in Babylon. I mean, we can't shake the boat up here. We can't be crazy. Daniel had made up his mind. No matter what, he wasn't going to compromise. He was going to serve the Lord. Look at verse 8. He and his friends, they didn't practice the evil that surrounded them. This is not by accident. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That means he made his mind up ahead of time. I'm not going to do this. Now, there were things going on that Daniel as a Jew just had no right to partake of. Something in that the food and the wine of the king, those things would have violated Daniel's conscience. It would have violated the strict dietary restrictions that had been placed by the law. He knew he couldn't do it. So he made up his mind he wasn't going to do it. I know that sounds easy, but how easy would it have been to say, well, I'm in Babylon. God can't expect me to. I mean, I'm here in Babylon. God surely doesn't expect me to do this. Have you ever said something like that? Have you ever said, well, I know what God's word says, but insert lame excuse here. Because no matter what I say next, no matter what comes out of my mouth after that, I know what God's word says, but it's going downhill from there. Right? He had already made up his mind. No matter what happens, no matter who, no matter what, no matter where, I'm going to serve my Lord. I'm going to do what He commanded. Have I made that decision? I'm going to be godly. No matter who I'm around, no matter what the situation is, no matter where I find myself, I'm going to do what my Lord expects. That's what Daniel did. Now notice, he did his part in verse 8. God does his part after that. Guys, if we purpose in our hearts to serve the Lord, nobody can talk you out of it except for you. You ever thought about that? People can try to talk you out of it, but nobody can talk you out of being godly except for you. You're the only one who has the power to make that decision. Have we made that? Look at verse 9. Daniel does his part in verse 8. He purposes in his heart. Look at verse 9. What does God do? God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Look at verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. You remember what Daniel does. He goes to the chief of the eunuchs and he says, instead of feeding this stuff to us, just give us vegetables and see how we're doing. And God does his part. And we're told that the young men, it would have been him and his friends, they looked healthier than everybody else. You do your part. You purpose in your heart. God will do his. He'll take care of his people. Godliness doesn't just happen. Do you know people that you look up to as Christians? I know you do. Think of them. Think of a couple of them right now. People that you look up to, you have respected maybe for years as Christians. Did it happen by accident? Did they just wake up one morning and they are absolutely zealous and holy? Went to bed, not that at all, and just woke up. And you know that's not the case. It didn't happen by accident. And it didn't happen overnight. It took work. It took a purpose of heart. This is what my God wants. This is what I'm going to do. It took some stumbling along the way too. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people, right? Nobody will walk through the gates of heaven and be like, what? Huh? How'd that happen? Nobody. I'm afraid a lot of people are going to be in hell that are thinking that though. How did this happen? I didn't see this one coming. It won't happen in heaven. It's a prepared place for prepared people. Look at another quality of Daniel, one I appreciate very much. He was so humble. And this is in spite of the fact that you remember chapter 1, how he's described? He's good looking. He's wise. He's smart. Those are not the same thing, by the way. There are some very smart people who aren't very wise at all. They stink at making applications of their knowledge. He's both. He's good looking. He's smart. He's wise. He has all abilities. He's Superman. He's got everything going for him. One thing always irritated me about Superman, not only can he fly and super strength and he's cold breath and shoot lasers out of his eyes, he's a good writer too. It just makes me mad. That's Daniel. He's got all of these abilities and yet he's humble. Here's a way we know. Look at, yeah, 12. Verse 12. That's where I want us to go. Verse 12. When he goes to the chief of the eunuchs. Notice how he approaches him. What does he say in verse 12? Please. Please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables and water to drink. Just please do this. It's not arrogant. He doesn't come before me. I'm not holier than thou art. Humble. And see how things work out there. God will use those who are humble. He scorns the scornful. He gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3 tells us that. You and I have absolutely nothing to be arrogant about. Any talent we have, it's because God gave it to us. He gave us the time to develop it. Nothing to be arrogant about. We talked about this in our class this morning. There will be times where we may know more than those around us. Don't look down on them. You have been given a great gift. in God's Word that you're responsible for. Don't look down on others. Teach it to them. And be patient with them as you do. Here's something else about him. He didn't even look down. He didn't shun the wicked. He worked among them. Now let's talk about this, because I don't want us to take this the wrong way. Nebuchadnezzar was not a good guy by any stretch of the imagination. And yet look at verse 19, what's said about Daniel and his friends. The last part of that verse, therefore they served before the king. Don't miss it. They are serving the king of Babylon. They are serving him well as his advisors. They are helping him to prosper. That's exactly what's going on. But they don't partake in his evil. And we're going to see that in just a second. You remember the next chapter, or chapter 3 is when Nebuchadnezzar creates an image of gold and he calls all of his officials in. And he wants them to bow down. When the music plays, everybody bows down and worships this image of gold that he makes. Well, everybody does except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, he finds out about it and he calls them forward and says, now look, we're going to do this again. I'm going to have them play the horns again, and if you fall down and worship this idol, fine. We'll act like it never happened. But if you don't, you will be in that fiery furnace. And you remember the response that these three young Jews give, because it's golden. It's just fantastic. In verse 16, if you're reading along there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You don't have to go through all that stuff again. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Does that get you excited? Because if as a Christian I can't read that and get excited about their faith, I don't know what we need to do, but we need to do something. Something's wrong. Look at their faith. They are going to die. Unless God miraculously intervenes, which he does. You're familiar with this. But the point there is, you know what, you don't have to play him again. Nebuchadnezzar, and I think they approach him with respect here as a leader. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. But it doesn't matter. We're not going to worship your gods. We're not going to worship this image. We're not going to do anything aside from what our God has given us to do. What incredible faith that you see there. They never compromised. They served as good examples. Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Do the people around you see you as a good example of what godly people should be? Because there's somebody else that this should remind us of. Somebody else who was better than everybody else, hands down. And yet he worked among sinners all the time. You know who we're talking about. Jesus did this. You remember Mark 2? Just to set up the background, he's talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and that was their question. Why is he eating with those people? And this is his answer to them in Mark 2, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Absolutely, you and I need time like this. We're with our brethren. And we build each other up, and we strengthen each other, and we help that light to shine brighter. But never, ever forget to take it out into the darkness. Amen. Take the light to where the lost are, because otherwise, you and I aren't doing anything. We're not doing our job. God expects us to go and teach the lost. Now, again, go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It doesn't mean you partake in their evil. You go and be a light. And make sure that they see it. If you take that light and you hide it in a cave, it just doesn't do anyone any good. And the key, I think, is here with Daniel. Do it with humility. A humble heart. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. I know that Daniel was able to have a lot of his effectiveness because of the miracles that God performed through him, the visions and the ability to foretell the meaning of dreams. I understand that. And I also understand that you and I don't have miraculous abilities to interpret dreams like Daniel did. We don't have to wield miracles to show people the value of serving the Lord. They ought to see it in us. They ought to see it in the hope that we have and in the quiet confidence that we have as Christians. Your Father is King of the universe. You ought to be confident in that. Not arrogant, but confident that he can take care of things. Got you there in 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 2. Verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, so they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken by him, taken captive by him to do his will. That is a great, great verse. Because sometimes we like to go to our extremes. Sometimes we want to rebuke sin, and we do it absolutely heartlessly. Just cruel and cold and boom, you're wrong. I told you, I win. That's not what's going on here. Are you to rebuke sin? Yeah. But how? In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. You tell them they're wrong because you want them to go to heaven. You love their soul. And you do it humbly, knowing I've sinned too. And if time goes by, I'm going to sin again. And I'm going to need the ability to repent, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That should be what I want for everyone. Now, by doing what was right, Daniel influenced an ungodly nation and one of the most ungodly people in history. Turn back to Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar writes a letter that if you didn't know better, you would think David had written this thing. It is full of praise for the Most High. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, letters, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs! How mighty are His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Does that sound like somebody who worships Marduk? Whose influence is this? Daniel has been a godly influence on him. Drop down to verse 34. This is after he tells of everything that he went through and God's punishment on him. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion, again, is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. That's impressive. I don't know how far his belief in Jehovah really went. I don't know. And that's God's place to judge. But I do know that Daniel's life taught this heathen who Jehovah was. Is my life teaching anybody who God is? What did Daniel do to instruct him like this? Daniel lived faithfully. All of those things we talked about. He trusted in the Lord. He purposed in his heart to do what was right. He was humble about it. And through those things, God used him to influence this awful, awful man. Am I doing it for those around me? We look around and we see corruption. We see leaders who aren't what they should be. And we think, well, what can I do about it? This is what you can do about it. You can do the exact same thing that Daniel did. You can pray and you can live righteously. And when you stumble, pick yourself up and keep going and influence those around us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Daniel lived in the midst of ancient Babylon, and he was pleasing to the Lord. Paul lived in the Babylon that was the Roman Empire, and he was pleasing to the Lord. You and I can live in a world that practices a lot like Babylon, and we can be pleasing to the Lord as well.